Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the blessing of this Sabbath rest into which we have entered today. Not only rest from our labors, but rest to admire and love you, to be in fellowship with one another, to feel ourselves under the voice of Jesus Christ. We come again from all our different circumstances with so many different needs, conscious that you have called us to hold out the light of Jesus Christ in the world. And we pray that you would meet with us again, that we may know that you are here, that you will teach us, that your word will renew us by the instruction of our minds and the moving of our affections, and we may see yet again wonderful things out of your word. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen. Now our scripture reading this evening is from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, through to chapter 2, verse 3. And you hardly need me to tell you that that will be found on page 1 of the Church Bible. And if you have not got a Bible, it will be very helpful for you, I think, this evening to follow along. And again, as you turn there this evening, let me thank you as a congregation for the love of your welcome to me today and for your affection. We never cease to be grateful to God for the privilege of having worshipped with you and served with your ministers and alongside you in the service of Christ here in Columbia. And as I was driving both yesterday evening and today, it all seemed so surreal to me. I actually used to live here, and it seems to be such a wonderful place. And we do thank God for you and continue to watch you from afar and to pray for you with love. Well, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are among the very most important words in the whole of the Bible. They are also among the most significant words for Christian believers in the early part of the 21st century. And I want us to try to think about only some of the strands of biblical teaching that emerge from these amazing statements. But let me frame our thinking this evening in the following way. Many years ago, I was, I think, 17. I was leaving high school for university, and one of my high school teachers gave me a book by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It included his way most famous work, The Cost of Discipleship, but also other pieces. And one of the pieces that fascinated me was a poem that Bonhoeffer had written, because he was a theologian as well as a poet, and a poet as well as a theologian. The title of the poem was Who Am I? And it was an exercise in self-examination, an exercise in spiritual self-examination. Some 25 years later, I learned, somewhat to my surprise, that the most common title for poems written by teenagers in the Western world was Who Am I? And you can understand that, because the teenage years, for those of you who can still remember them, are years in which we discover who we are in relationship to others. We often discover what we are going to do, what we are going to be, with whom we are going to live. But now we come to an entirely different epoch altogether. 50 to 60 years ago, the question, who am I, was a question of appropriate spiritual self-analysis. 35 years ago, it was an appropriate question for teenagers to ask about their personal development. But now the question is no longer in either of these categories. Today, the question, who am I, is an expression of widespread confusion. So much confusion that the answer that is given in so many schools in the Western world, by so many governments in the Western world, by so many thought leaders in the Western world, and by many pressure groups in the Western world, is this: you must decide for yourself who you are. We do not know who you are, and you do not know who you are, and therefore you must decide the issue. And that has become so rampant that it is a major epidemic in the Western world, such that governments and other agencies spend millions, billions, perhaps even trillions of dollars seeking to solve this haunting question of the lack of the knowledge of who we are. And there is a sense in which this should not surprise us. If we were to ask what is the cause of this, it would be fairly easy to say, well, there are pressures on people from the media, there are pressures from scientists who tell us that actually we are nothing but biological creatures, that we are simply determined objects in a random world that came into existence by accident. And in such a world, of course, it would not be difficult to lose your way, to wonder who you are, to wonder, indeed, if there is any substantial answer to the question, who am I? But when we have scraped away the surface of these pressures, and when we have looked down into the fundamental world and life view that lies behind them, there is, in fact, a very simple answer: that we are a generation who has lost this simple knowledge, that we have been made, as Genesis chapter 1 tells us, as the image of God. And it's a very striking thing in our own time that secular humanism, that in its own eyes has sought to exalt man, to make man something in the universe, has actually had the effect of destroying man, and inevitably so, demeaning man. Because if man, that is to say here in Genesis 1, men and women, if we are made as the image of God, and we then deny the being of the God in whose image we have been made, we necessarily demean those who have been made as his image. And instead of realizing the enormity of the privileges of life, we go through life either asking who we are and never discovering the answer, or becoming so weary of our inability to answer the question that we become paralyzed in this world and in its apparent meaninglessness. And what we have here in the first chapter of the book of Genesis is the divinely given remedy for this chaos. Not only the divinely given remedy for the chaos, but such a picture of what it means for us who are Christian believers, who in measure by God's grace both understand this and have been restored to it. It creates in us this sense of the enormity of our privileges in a dysfunctional and decaying world, that we understand the simplest of us, who we actually are. As Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, we are those who have been made in the image and likeness of God. So, verse 27, God created man as his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. The obverse of this, of course, is in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Verses 18 to 32. It is the dark side of what Moses teaches us here, that we have exchanged all this for the worship of created things, that we have exchanged these natural relationships that God, in the beauty of his purpose, created for us, for disorderly and unnatural relationships. And the result is, as Paul says in Romans 1:23 and again in Romans 3:23, we have exchanged God for worshiping the creature. We have exchanged being the image of God for worshiping images of created things. And so I say this is a passage of enormous importance. It is one of the richest passages in the Bible, and in a sense, so much of the Bible is built upon this little section in Genesis chapter 1. It's clearly the climax of the whole chapter. If you analyze the chapter in a literary fashion, that's obvious. If you analyze the chapter in a theological fashion, that's obvious. Even if you analyze the chapter in a poetic fashion, it's obvious. It's only when God has done this that, as it were, he closes the circle on his creation and looks on it. And now that he has created man and woman as his image, he is satisfied that everything he has done is not just good, but it is actually very good. And so he rests in satisfaction from all his labors. It's actually the reason the week is the way it was, because we were made to live as the image of God in this rhythm of laboring like him for 6 days, and resting like him for one day. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn here that thrill us about what it means to know that we have been made by God as his image. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the emphasis here on the fact that there is in this creation the dignity of a unique creation. You notice when you read through Genesis chapter 1, there is this series of majestic statements. Paragraph after paragraph begins with the words, "And God said," over and over again, "And God said," and it came into being. But when you come to verse 26, you come to something quite different. No longer is God simply speaking out into creation, but God is speaking in to himself. And we seem to be given this privilege of listening to a divine conversation. This, of course, is not a proof text of the Trinity, because "us" is not the same thing as "three." But this is a conversation among the Trinity. And immediately we realize something unique, something fresh and new is happening. There is a dignity here. As God converses with himself, as though to say, "What shall we do together to put the capstone on our creation?" And here is the answer. Not just "God said and it was done," but "Let us make man as our image." And then you notice there is another refrain that runs through these same verses. God speaks creation into being, and then the passage is punctuated by this little refrain that God made things according to their kind. He made things according to their kind. You see it in verse 11, you see it in verse 12, and then it accelerates. You see it in verse 21, you see it in verse 24, you see it again in verse 25, and then suddenly it changes. And what we overhear in the divine conversation is this extraordinary genius of the mind of God. "Let us cease making things according to their kind, and let us make a living creature according to our kind." And so he makes man, not as another god, nor as a lesser god, but as his image and in his likeness. In order, as the narrative progresses rather clearly, so that we may enjoy a unique communion and fellowship with this living creature. And so you remember later on in the third chapter of Genesis, we're told how God comes to the garden in the cool of the day in order to walk with Adam and Eve and to converse with them, because he wants a living creature made as his image, so like him that that creature may know him and have fellowship with him and actually love him and enjoy him. What genius our forefathers had when they asked that question in the Catechism: what is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy God forever. My dear friends, secular humanism can never offer or deliver that. But this is what God in his word both offers and delivers to those who know him and trust him. And you see, no matter who we are, no matter what our abilities or sufficiencies, no matter what side of town we come from, no matter our level of education, this is the common denominator in which we share as believers. that we have been given this unique dignity of being made as the image of God. We are a unique creation. But secondly, you'll notice along with this, God gives them the privilege of a special vocation, a special calling. The idea, or at least part of the idea of the image, is that the image is there to represent the one who has created the image. The image is a representative of the one who has built the image. But in addition to this, you'll notice that Moses tells us God has said, I'm not only making man and woman as my image, but also like me in some respects. And the passage beautifully unfolds this. Because the whole picture in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that the Lord of the cosmos has brought the whole cosmos into being simply by speaking his word. But now he creates a miniature Lord of the earth. And he gives this Lord of the earth, this man and this woman made as his image to be like him, as it were, to function in a smaller level in a lower cosmos, but to function in that context in a way, if I can put it this way, that when they meet in the cool of the day in the garden, they will have so much to talk about. When you read the opening verses of Genesis, the opening verses of Genesis essentially say this, that in the beginning there is this strange darkness, this unformed reality, and God does two things to it. He shapes it. We might even say he subdues it, and then he fills it. You remember the first command that is given to the man and the woman? I've set you in this world, says God, and I want you to subdue it and to fill it. And there's something very important here in these chapters that I think we need to recognize. What God does is he plants a garden. And as you read these words, you begin to understand that everything God has created is good, but not everything is garden. I've never forgotten, I think the first time our family came to the United States, we were staying in somebody's house, and I very casually said to our hostess, is it all right, our small children, is it all right if they go and play in your garden? There was a look of abject horror on her face. Because, you see, she distinguished in a way we don't in Scotland between the garden and the yard. And as we read these early chapters of Genesis, we understand that God has actually created a garden, but it's in the context of the vast yard of the earth. And what he's saying to Adam and Eve is, this is so beautiful, isn't it? It's as though he's saying, I'm giving you a little start. And what I want you and your family, your progeny, your offspring to do, I want you to extend this garden to the ends of the earth. And of course, it's not written here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, but the implication of this is, everything in the earth is yours to employ in order to do this. And it's such a thrilling thing, isn't it? This is one of the wonderful breakthroughs of the Reformation. You do not need to become a minister in order to fulfill God's calling. He has given you this world to explore, to fill, to subdue, and everything that he has embedded in this world, he is embedded in order that you may extend the garden to the ends of the earth. You know, we sometimes speak about people inventing things, and often ungodly scientists are almost neurotic about grasping the power to create. But we have no power to create. People say we create things. No, we don't create things. We use what God has created. We are technologists. Poets are technologists. Artists are technologists. Architects are technologists. Scientists are technologists. No scientist is capable of making something out of nothing. But you see, the other side of that is this amazing truth that everything we are capable of doing is because God has embedded the potential in the yard he has created. And what a vocation this is. Remember how Johannes Kepler used to say, we scientists are just thinking God's thoughts after him. And said, we astronomers are simply the priests of the book of nature, seeking to read what God has written there for us. And whatever your discipline is, whatever your interest is, at the end of the day, the biblical way to look at it is, if I understand he's made me as the image of God and I'm a unique creation, then he's also given me a special vocation. And of course, the tragedy of our situation, and we learn about this in Genesis chapter 3, is that Adam, who was called to subdue the earth, is himself subdued by the earth. The earth that he was called to turn into a garden actually turns Adam and Eve and every mortal, with only those exceptions of the men who were transported into heaven. The yard turns every mortal into part of itself. And this, of course, you see as you fast forward, is part of the glory of the vision of the gospel. Because it teaches us that what the first Adam failed to do, he was given, let me put it this way, he was given all authority to subdue and fill the earth, but failed. And you remember Jesus' last words, some of which we were thinking about this morning. What does he say he has been given as a result of his death for us and his resurrection? He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And what he's telling his disciples to do is to go again and garden, now not just the yard, but to garden the wilderness. And are you familiar with that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul has this amazing vision of the way in which our Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, will one day finally accomplish what Adam was called to do but failed to accomplish. He will bring everything under his feet. The very same language that we find here. He will subdue all things to himself. And then Paul sets before us this staggering vision of what will happen. That this subdued creation, all of us who bow the knee to our Lord Jesus will, as it were, be led before the throne of the Heavenly Father as one great congregation. And then Paul makes this daring statement that then the Son himself will subject himself to the Father. And then God will be all in all. I think Paul had gone just a little heretical at that point. No, you see what he's saying is this. He's saying this Son became the second man and the last Adam. This Son will accomplish what Adam and Eve and their offspring have failed to do. And once he has done that as our representative, as the second man, as the last Adam. He will, as it were, on our behalf, offer the work to his heavenly Father and say, Father, the task is finished and the glory is ours. So this is an amazing picture, not only of a unique creation, but of the privilege of a very special vocation. What a thing to understand if you're a young person at university or going to university or a young professional or a young anything. That absolutely everything you do that is legitimate, you're able to do for the glory of God because you're gardening in the wilderness. And that gives your work dignity because you're doing it for His glory. And you're surrounded by people who often do work for their own self-aggrandizement in all of the professions, in every sphere of life, either for money or for aggrandizement or self-satisfaction. And it makes all the difference. Some of you know there is a sense in which this was how I was brought to Christ in a kind of second-hand way. I listened to a young businessman give his testimony of how he had been moved to one of the new offices of the large company for which he worked, and he was going round all the different places in the office getting to know what was going on. And as he passed, this will tell you, I was a teenager at the time, as he passed the typing pool, which for those of you who do not know what typing is, was a room in which usually ladies would work typing out the dictation of their bosses who were incapable of typing. And as this man passed this room, he heard one of the typewriters going with this amazing consistency that actually began to irritate him until he said as they passed one day, "What? Who is that? Can't get that out of my head." And one of his colleagues casually, not witnessing, casually said to him, "Oh, that will be, she's a Christian." And he walked on. But you see, the hook was now in his mind. What on earth is the connection between somebody doing an ordinary job so well and being a Christian? And the answer, of course, was this: the dignity of her vocation. But there's a third thing to notice here, and it's this: that not only is there this unique creation and special vocation, but at the heart of it lies the divine reflection. And this is a wonderful thing to see. The purpose God has in making this image is that we should be like Him. That is to say, the purpose of the image is to reflect the glory of the one who has created it. Remember Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar making the image? How does Nebuchadnezzar make his image? He wants to make his image so that everyone will see his glory. And so his image, if I remember, is 60 cubits tall. That is 90 feet tall. It is vast. Why is it so vast? Because people will look at the image and say, "What a glorious king Nebuchadnezzar must be." And you see, this in a sense is also God's purpose, which is why in the Bible the words image and likeness and glory are sometimes related with one another. Let me try and help us get a grasp of this from a rather unusual statement the Apostle Paul makes. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, just bracket that out at the moment. The man is the image and glory of God. Now hold on to your seats, but the woman is the glory of man. explanation. He's not saying woman is not the glory of God. He's saying you will understand what it means for man to be the glory of God if you understand what it means that the woman, and he's almost certainly thinking about marriage here, that the woman is the glory of the man. Let me try and tease that out a little. You happen to meet a man, whatever age group, you happen to enjoy looking at men, and this man is handsome. He wears whatever kind of clothes you think are the right kind of clothes to wear. He is intelligent. He's also good at whatever sport that you happen to play or enjoy. And the really great thing is he's humble as well. He's gracious. He treats everyone the same way. There's no looking down the nose. And you happen to be near to him and you overhear him saying to a friend, "Oh, I'd like you to meet my wife." And in comes this rather elderly, rather ugly, rather smelly, and unclean, and poorly dressed, and smoking woman. So what's wrong with that? Don't ugly, poorly dressed, smelly, smoking women have a right to marry? Well, of course they do. But we expect them to marry ugly, smelly, smoking men, don't we? What is it about this scenario that makes us feel uncomfortable? Every instinct in us says, I don't get this. There's something wrong here. Well, it's because we all have this instinct that the woman who is married to a man like that should reflect what that man is. And of course, the same works vice versa. You see a beautiful woman, well-dressed, intelligent, but humble with it, gracious with people. And then her smelly, ugly, smoking husband appears. This is wrong. It's just wrong. Even if I can't tell you why it's wrong, it's just not right. Well, why is it? Because what you instinctively expect is that the wife of this man will be his reflection. That is to say, will be his glory. And that's the idea that's here. But that's what God has created us for, to be a divine reflection. And the tragedy of our lives is, as again Paul says, not just that we have broken God's law, but that we've fallen short of his glory. In a sense, this may be one of the reasons some of us became Christians. We might not articulate it this way, but we saw a Christian and we thought to ourselves, the one to whom that Christian belongs must be so glorious. I think I want to seek him out and to find him. But then there's a fourth thing I want you to notice. Dignity of a unique creation, privilege of a special vocation, created as a divine reflection, and also given the joy of a family relation. Now, this is embedded in the passage, but it's also clear from, if you just look forward a few pages to the opening words of Genesis chapter 5, you'll see what I'm driving at. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. You notice that? Exactly the same language. Now, the words are reversed. It's exactly the same language. What's it saying? Well, in a way, it's almost common sense, isn't it? You know, how many times have you men been told, some of you told probably more than others, you're so like your father? He's the image of his father. And you see, this is the idea, that when a father has children, the children have the family likeness because they're the family. And when you make that connection and then go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and even Genesis chapter 3, you can see this written all over what Moses is teaching us here. That this wonderful creation that God has made for the glory of his Son, of course, but he's also made for the enjoyment of his earthly sons and daughters. And he wants to be with them. What do we say a good father does? A good father shows his son how to do things. A good father gives his son a little start. And God does this by giving them the Garden of Eden and then coming down to them, talking about what they have done. How did you get on during the day? Of course, we can't imagine what this must have been actually like, but you see the picture that Moses is drawing for us. This is the great creator of the universe who has in his heart as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bringing into being living creatures made as his image, in his likeness, with whom he can have real fellowship, and they have real family fellowship with him, so much so that they may look upon him as their loving, generous, kind, heavenly Father. And you can see in the early verses of Genesis chapter 3, that this is what Satan seeks to destroy. There is nothing more Satan seems to hate than God's children enjoying being God's children. And so to be made as the image of God is not some merely magnificent theological concept. But it goes to the very heart of what it means to know God and to love God and to serve God and want to grow in fellowship with God and want to become more and more in our daily lives like our Heavenly Father. But now it's all gone. And now our world knows it not. Even, Paul says, the Greek philosophers and poets still had a sense of this. We are indeed his offspring, one of them wrote, but no longer in our society. We cut ourselves off from God and we cut ourselves off from the very oxygen that gives life significance, and not only gives life significance, but gives life amazing joy. And this, of course, is the beginning of the story of the gospel, the reason for the promise of Genesis 3:15, the long-standing promise that God would send a second man, a new Adam, who would do everything the first Adam and his family failed to do, and would, in another garden, begin to drink a cup that would lead to his death for what we have unrighteously done. And God gave that promise very quickly. Indeed, if I read what Eve says in Genesis chapter 4 when she has her firstborn child, she hopes that he will be the man. And when Noah's parents give him the name Noah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, they hope that perhaps Noah will be that man. But then comes our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised at last to give us rest. And he undoes what Adam has done and does what Adam failed to do. And those who belong to him, says the Apostle Paul, are brought into the beginning of a new creation altogether. Because we're Christ's. And because in Christ we see the reversal of all that Adam did and failed to do. And by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to live this new life, life as it was originally meant to be lived. And there is in our lives too the beginning of a sense of the dignity of our creation, the privilege of our vocation. We begin to see, at least in one another, the divine reflection, his likeness, and a certain quality of glory. And most of all, we see in the gospel that we have been brought back into the family of God, and we are able to call him Abba, Father. My friends, our time is gone, and I need to land the plane. So let me land it in the old-fashioned way. Isn't it a glorious thing to be a Christian and to ask this question? Do you know anything of this? Do you know who you are or what you are for? Would you live in the kind of haze of our contemporary world that masks this glorious truth from your eyes? Then how can this be true of you? And the answer, as you probably know, is that you need to come to the second Adam and ask him to forgive your sins and to give you his Holy Spirit to make you anew and to fill your heart with this sense of privilege and dignity so that your life will begin to shine. And now at last you will be able to know of a certainty that God is your Heavenly Father. Oh, may that be so for all of us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also thank you this evening for the way in which your word enables us to live in every place, in every circumstance, in every sphere of life, so that we can feel a little like the psalmist and say that your word makes us sometimes even wiser than those who teach us, because you have shown us your grace. Oh, we pray that we may more and more be men and women and young people who reflect the awesome privileges of being made as the image and likeness of God, until our Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, presents his ransomed creatures and world to you, our Heavenly Father. And then with him we will praise you as your children and as family throughout all eternity. Oh, we thank you for this great gospel in our dear Savior's name. Amen.